Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 4. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore his justice requires that sin, which is committed against the most high majesty of God, be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. One could say, beloved, that Lord's Day 4 deals with gospel building blocks. That is, key elements or building blocks necessary for the gospel. Building blocks about God, especially his attributes of justice and mercy. The understanding of the mercy of God and the understanding of the justice of God are necessary for the Christian gospel even to make sense. And look out for this as we go through in turn the three question and answers again, noting the words I especially emphasize. Doth not God do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and by his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Thinking again of God's justice and mercy, look at question 9. Now, question 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means. But he is terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally. And so on. Question 11. Is not God then also merciful? What about this divine attribute? God is indeed merciful, but also just. And therefore his justice requires that sin be punished. And this fits with particularly some aspects of the true examination of ourselves before the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning, as we read in the form. We need to know and consider humbly our sins and the curse due to them. Answer 10 deals with that curse. And we need to know that the punishment for our sins was borne in God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ. That's the way we come to the Lord's Supper. That's the right attitude and approach, the way to benefit. Let's look then tonight at God's just mercy. There you'll recognize two divine attributes, his justice and his mercy. God's just mercy. And we're going to consider them in the various combinations or non-combinations. First, mercy without justice. Second, justice without mercy. And then, mercy with justice. God's just mercy. Mercy without justice, justice without mercy, and mercy with justice. Beloved, little has changed in the 450 years between the writing of our Heidelberg Catechism in the 16th century and today, especially now as regards man's evasion of the Christian gospel. If you bring the Word of God to an unbeliever regarding their need of salvation, what will most of them say? Or at the very least, many of them say. Question 11 reads, is not God then also merciful? You talk about my sins and hell and the need to know God's forgiveness, but is not God then also merciful? Although today there's this change, it's not a substantial change, it's more verbal. The word love would probably be substituted for the word merciful. Is not God also a God of love? But as I say, the meaning would essentially be the same. When I say most would bring up that objection, I say that because most still believe in some sort of a God. And the some sort of a God that they believe in, that believing is also a hazy and vague sort of allegiance itself. But if they do believe in it, in some sort of a God, then that God is a God of love. And since God is a God of love, I don't need to repent and believe. And since God is a God of love, I don't need to be converted to deny myself, to take up the cross, because it will be okay with me in the end, because God is a God of love. You've spoken with people who have argued like that. You've heard it on the television or on the radio. You've read about it in the newspapers. And if you ask them, well, now you've made an interesting point. You say God is a God of love. Tell me more about what you think. Then you can get somewhere in one sense at least. And once we explore this issue, what they mean by a God of love, this will help us regarding our own witness and evangelism. It helps us understand where they're coming from. It helps us to counter their objections. So you can get a little bit further in the conversation and get more across to them about the true gospel before they walk off or cut you off completely. And it may also help you personally. If you here tonight are unconverted, because maybe you think, well, see what goes on in the Christian church and what the minister teaches, I really don't need that because I think God's a God of love. And they go into it way too deep and they require way too much. But instead, God's a loving sort of God. And you don't have to go through all that. You'll be okay in the end. The popular misunderstanding of God's love is, to get to the heart of the matter very quick, a notion of God's love that is necessary. And that, of course, needs a bit of explaining. When I say that this misconception believes in God's necessary love, they mean that it is necessary for God to operate in love towards everybody. That it is necessary for God, because of who he is, that he expresses this love. That is, God loves everybody because God must love everybody. Now, most of the people who say God is love and God is a loving God, in the way in which I'm dealing with it now, probably haven't actually thought that through, but that is entailed in their view. God must love everybody. God must be merciful to everybody, to use the word in question 11, because it's part of who he is. Being God, he cannot but do it. He must and does necessarily love all men head for head. And more practically, the unconverted sinner concludes, if God necessarily loves everybody, well, everybody includes me, therefore I do not need to repent and be converted, and when it comes right down to it, I'll be all right in the end. But if God necessarily loves everybody, meaning now human beings, does he also necessarily love the angels? All the angels. If there is a necessity of God of loving all mankind, surely then there would be some sort of necessity in God for loving all the angels, because he also made them. And some of mankind, in fact all of mankind, has fallen into sin, and some of the angels have fallen. So if God can love the fallen into sin of the human, surely he can do so with the angelic beings. So he can do that with Satan, and rather he must do that with all of them, and he must do that with Satan. Is he too going to avoid hell if there's this necessary love for all the rational beings that he created? Then he must love Satan. That necessarily follows. If God necessarily loves everybody, what about Esau, when the Bible says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated? Do you want to say that God loved and loves Adolf Hitler? Necessarily. Or that God loved and loves Osama bin Laden? Because if God necessarily loves everybody because of who he is, that he must have this love and express that love, then that necessarily follows. Do you want to hold that? Do you believe it's possible to hold that? And over against this popular misconception that God's love for human beings is universal and necessary, the truth is exactly the opposite. That God's love is absolutely sovereign and free. That is, God does not necessarily love every human being, never mind every angel, but God chooses to love and have mercy upon some and not others, according to his eternal purpose, will, and choice. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Romans 9, verse 15. That is, I will have mercy on whom I want, wish, choose, or desire to have mercy. I will have compassion or love upon those alone whom I want to have compassion or love. And the other side also follows. It's not just the positive, that God will have mercy on whom he wishes or wants or desires to have mercy. But Romans 9 verse 18 reads in full, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will or wishes or wants, he hardens. And it's either one or the other for each and every human being, as the sovereign God freely decides. It's not a matter of necessity that God loves everybody. It's a matter of sovereignty. He chooses whom he wishes or wills or desires to love, have compassion upon, or show mercy towards. And the prevalence of this false view of God is astounding. If you were to ask people with a clipboard, whom does God love? They'd say everybody. Does God have to? Oh yeah, everybody. That is the dominant. And you wonder, where did they get this from? Where did such an unbiblical, unchristian notion ever come so that it's well nigh ubiquitous in the church world and outside the church? And the answer is, first of all, the liberal churches. The liberal churches are full of this. God is a God of love. Not meant the way John 3 or 1 John 4 means it, but in their own secularist, universalist way. And God loves everybody. That's what they're teaching. And the ungodly world, with all the different presentations of God that's out there, says, that's the one that I like. If I was allowed to pick among the various religions, and if I had to go to Christianity, that's the bit of Christianity I would like. That would be the sort of church I would appropriate. And then that's the one that they present as if it was Christianity. And the liberal churches didn't spring up overnight. They arose out of the Arminian churches, named after the Dutch heretic James Arminius, because his movement, Arminianism, taught that God loves everybody, Christ died for everybody, and it's very widespread. And you say to yourself, well, did anybody else teach it? The Amaraldians, named after a French heretic. God loves everybody, Christ died for everybody. Well, if God loves everybody, he can hardly choose to love everybody, because that wouldn't be much of a choice. It must be because it must be something in God that he can't but love everybody. And this is passing for gospel too in much of the Presbyterian and Reformed world, according to the well-meant offer of the gospel, that the gospel is preached to everybody well, meaning that God earnestly wants to save everybody, because he loves everybody. In short, then, the lie regarding God's love or mercy is this: God's love and mercy is universal for everybody, which is the same thing, essentially, as to say God's love is necessary. God loves everybody because he must love everybody. And John Owen, in the middle of the 17th century, put his finger on this as the fundamental lie that was corrupting the gospel, the idea that God necessarily loves everybody. If that's the lie, the truth is that God's mercy or love is absolutely sovereign or free. He has mercy on whom he wills and wishes and wants to have mercy, and he has compassion upon those whom he wills and wishes and wants to have compassion. Which means that God's love and mercy is particular for some, not universal for everybody. And this is what we must explain to those who are confused and deluded on this point. That's our calling. Don't go for this man-made God that gives you a false hope. And this message, of course, is deeply humbling. It's humbling for us. It's good news for us, but it's also humbling that we were freely chosen, not because there was anything in us, not because God had to love us, but he freely chose to love us in Jesus Christ when we were ugly because of our sins and as lost as everyone else. And it's very humbling too for the unconverted. It challenges the carnal security that somehow or other, in the end, I'll be okay. And it may even be used by God sovereignly to begin in them a concern and a fear that my defense isn't really any. I'm building my house upon sheer sand, the thin sand, the really thin sand that you get in a golfing bunker that's just going to collapse on me. There's a second serious flaw in this misconception of God's love or mercy, this popular view, because this presents God's mercy and love as unrighteous. God loves everybody. That's the line. But man is fallen and sinful and wicked. And so it means then that God loves man as fallen, as sinful, and as wicked, and without dealing with their sin. And such a divine love, which is posited here, for man, as fallen, as sinful, as wicked, without dealing with man's sin, is unrighteousness in God. Because the issues with which we're dealing here are deliberately, unavoidably, most definitely, ethical and moral issues. Love, whatever anybody says about it, all would have to agree that love is moral and ethical. To love, that's a moral thing. Willing the good for someone, showing care and helping them. Love has to be a moral thing, just as its opposite. Hatred is a moral thing. Immoral, but in the field of ethics. Sin's a moral issue too. Of course it is. Sin is evil. And righteousness, and its opposite, unrighteousness, they're moral issues. Because righteousness or unrighteousness concerns one's conformity or lack of conformity to God's law and to God himself as the supreme moral standard. So if love and sin and righteousness and unrighteousness are all moral issues, and I couldn't think really of anybody, no matter how deluded, who could deny that they're moral issues, well then God's love must move in an ethical sphere. And he cannot love evil. And he cannot love evil persons without dealing with their sins. That's unjust. And this is another fatal problem with the popular misconception of God's love or mercy. It is, when you come right down to it, unrighteous and immoral to say that God loves everybody, or that God loves anybody at all in the fallen race outside the cross and salvation of Jesus Christ. And the God who loves everybody outside of that cross and the salvation of these people, that God and his love is unrighteous, unjust, immoral, and wicked. Do you see that? Have you grasped that? It wouldn't be right or fair or good or moral of God to love someone in their sins apart from a just way that he discovers through the gospel. Some concluding points then regarding this false notion of God's love. Not only does it grossly misrepresent God's love and mercy as if it was necessary that he loves all men, when the Bible teaches that it's only by sovereign free choice, and not only does it make God's love unrighteous, and yet surely God's love, being the love of a righteous God, must be righteous love. But this view of God's love strips it of all of its divine glory, because this love isn't an eternal love. This love isn't an unchangeable love. This love isn't an infinite love. This love that they propound isn't an omnipotent love. It isn't a holy love. It isn't a wise love. Why? Because it's not the love or mercy of God at all. It's not the God of love at all. And where this view obtains, the Christian gospel makes no sense. Now, having considered the terrible misconception of a God of love and mercy without justice or righteousness, we now need to see what God's justice without mercy means. God's justice or righteousness is his own strict and unswerving commitment to himself as his own standard. That's a perfect standard. It's perfect as God himself. A holy, wise, eternal, unchangeable, good standard. A holy, wise, eternal, unchangeable, and good standard as God himself. And everything that comes short of that standard, and everything that breaks that standard, calls forth God's righteous wrath and just judgment, and demands punishment because it's a transgression against the most high majesty of God. For fallen human beings, the justice or righteousness of God means that Jehovah utterly abhors our original sin. The original sin of which I speak is the guilt of Adam's transgression imputed to us because he is our federal or covenant head. Original sin involves, secondly, and flowing from this, the totally depraved natures with which all of us were conceived and born, because those totally depraved natures are a divine judgment upon the whole human race for our sin in Adam, our representative. And that original sin is, thirdly, that evil source within us from which flow all of our actual transgressions. God utterly abhors our original sin. That's what his righteousness means. And God completely detests our actual sins as well. Every time we say or do or even think things we ought not, he detests those sins. Every time we do not say or do or think the things that we ought to do or say or think, his holy detestation rages. So God's justice or righteousness means that he must punish our wickedness, both in time, temporally, in this life, an awful thing, because it's not that God is doing wonderfully gracious and merciful things for the good of the ungodly outside of Christ, who are reprobate. Lord's Day 4 teaches the exact opposite. And God's justice means that he punishes not only in time, by giving people over to sin, hardening them in it, and causing them to heap up wrath unto the day of justice, but God's righteousness means he punishes in eternally, in hell, that awful fire and place of torment for the damned. And the one word which sums this up, and it's the word in Lord's Day 4, found repeatedly in our Bibles, is curse. A terrible, righteous, powerful word of God's wrath that lays hold of the impenitent wicked and crushes and destroys them. He doesn't bless the impenitent wicked. He curses them. And he curses them in time and in eternity, in this world and in the next. Lord's Day 4 is right. Question 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Answer. By no means. He is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins and will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally as he hath declared, not blessed is everyone that continueth in all things, but cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law for to do them. Now, beloved, we have considered so far two ways. We've looked at a mercy or love of God without justice or righteousness. Such a divine love or mercy simply doesn't exist. Such a God of such love and mercy is non-existent. It's only an invention of blind, unrighteous men, theologians and ministers to keep the numbers in the church, and individual sinners in order to salve their consciences as a substitute for the true and holy God in the Bible, whom they know is the real God, but they bring in this substitute to fill his place so that they don't have to face up to the truth. And such a God is no good for the church, because it's an idol, and it is no good to any individual person whatsoever, so at all ought to leave this God-degrading and soul-destroying view behind them, like the dust which is shaken off the feet that's spoken of in the gospel accounts. That's one of the two ways. A mercy or love of God without justice or righteousness. On the other hand, there is a divine justice and righteousness without mercy or love. And such does exist. In that there are people who experience the justice and righteousness of God without mercy or love. And there are people today who are experiencing in great agony in hell a divine justice or righteousness without mercy or love. But this one isn't any good for you either. I mean, this one exists, all right, but you don't want it. The better way, the third way, is the gospel way. It's not mercy without justice. It's not justice without mercy, which is hell. It's mercy with justice, or justice with mercy. Let me explain then gospel justice. Justice, and justice unlike mercy in its exercise, is necessary. Gospel justice says sin must be punished, the curse must be borne. And then gospel mercy, or gospel justice, says sin was punished, and the curse was borne. Not in the elect believing sinner, but in the substitute, Jesus Christ himself. Justice must be executed. Punishment must be borne. But gospel justice says, not the elect sinner. The substitute bears it in his place. This is the call to believe. All must understand and believe the lostness of oneself, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's gospel understanding. The believing then is especially this, that we look away from ourselves and all of our sins to Jesus Christ as the only Savior and trust Him alone and His work on the cross. And that's how we lay hold on gospel justice. Romans 3:26. God here declares His righteousness in the cross so that He might be just. That is, He finds a way to punish sin. And the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So He finds a way to be just and righteous, and also a way in which He can justly and righteously declare the salvation, forgiveness, and imputed righteousness of God in Jesus Christ to the believer through that gift of faith. For the child of God, the gospel message is symbolized and sealed every Lord's Supper. Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." Broken for you. In your place, instead of you. I bore God's punishment for your sins so that God could be just and save you as a substitute. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Drink ye all of it. Drink this blood which was shed when I died for you. Because when my body was broken for you, my blood was poured out for you. For you. As a substitute. Justice served. Punishment borne. Let me explain then, gospel mercy or gospel love, not the love of the world as it teaches it, or the love as proclaimed by the false church. The love or mercy of God for His elect in Jesus Christ is free and sovereign, a matter of God's choice, not necessity. And this love is and mercy is also righteous and just. Because God has found a way in Jesus Christ, the one who is God and man, His cross, a way whereby He doesn't just ignore sin or sweep it under the carpet, but He punishes it on another in our place. And so this free and sovereign love, this righteous and just mercy, comes to us and shines with God's own glory as an eternal love for us in Jesus Christ. An unchangeable mercy. An infinite love. An omnipotent mercy. A holy love. And a wise mercy. And this just mercy of God in Jesus Christ saves all of God's people. And saves all of God's people to the uttermost. Through faith. And those who are outside of Jesus must believe on Him alone and be saved. And those who are the children of God must believe and keep on believing and eat. Eat and drink Christ, whose body is broken for you. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, teach us thy justice and mercy, that we may marvel in thy wisdom of the cross, and that we may be prepared inwardly and spiritually for the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.